James is a very practical book. It's not theoretical, it's practical. And he says this in verse 12, and we're going to go down to verse 15. He says, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under what? Trial. How many of you have ever experienced some type of trial in your life? All right, then he talks to you and he talks to me. It's not theoretical, it's practical. He says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. I'm coming back on what we talked about, Satan being the great tempter. I want to give us an understanding of something. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. I think it's interesting that all the verbs, there's out of 12 verbs that are in this passage of Scripture, 10 of them are in the present tense, ongoing, continual, right now. In verses 13 and 14, out of all the verbs in verses 13 and 14 are present tense. And that kind of is interesting when we start looking at that passage of Scripture in verse, when it says, let no one say, continually say, when he is continually tempted, that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted continually when he is lured continually and enticed continually by his own desire. Yes, Satan is a great tempter of man. And you've already experienced his schemes. You've already experienced his craftiness, his subtlety. You've experienced his destruction, perhaps. He is a tempter. He had no problem. He seeks to destroy your life, your faith, everything about your Christian walk. He doesn't want you to show the world the excellency of Jesus Christ. He does not want you to live a life that shows the glory of God. And so he wants to pull you in destructive mode, destroy any type of faith that you may have in God, getting to doubt his word, getting to doubt his character, so that he can stifle and kill any service to God, period. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is always going, never sleeping. He is a tempter, no doubt. But I wanted to clarify something that James makes clear to us about temptation. And the one thing I can say about temptation is that everybody has experienced it. So I'm not talking to a certain few, just a minority here. I'm talking to everybody in here. Even a child has been tempted in some way to do something wrong. And not one time, but multiple times in a period, in a short span of time. And what we find ourselves doing is giving in to that temptation. Now listen, beloved. I want to make it very clear because it tells us where the source of our temptations come from, and it's from ourselves. Please awaken to what God has said. And I want to show you something that is very clear, that he makes very clear to us, is that God cannot be tempted, is not responsible for our temptation. If you'll notice what he says in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, who received the crown of life, and God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and himself tempts no one. Make it clear that anytime you see a trial in somebody's life, and this is in the context of trials for the Christian, he's going through some deep stuff in his life. Usually when there are trials in your life, there are temptations. There are temptations. There's inward temptations from trials. And he says it could be that when you're in a trial, you are tempted to blame God. And James makes it very clear, God cannot be blamed for your temptation to sin and to draw away from that very God. God doesn't do that. God is not responsible for temptation. The word is used in a bad sense here, to solicit to sin. So when a man is tempted to sin, there is a tendency to blame other people, right? It's old as Adam and Eve. People here were in trials, just like anyone else who was in trials. We can find ourselves wondering why, and we're looking for someone to blame. The outward trial can turn literally into an inward temptation to cope with the problem. No one wants to accept blame for anything. And so what we have is that James makes it very clear. If you turn your life and you turn to sin, you need to know that God did not tempt you to turn away from Him by sinning. Now, God, throughout the Scriptures, does test His people. He tested the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, when He caused them to hunger to see what was in their heart. There are many times when God tests to see what is in your heart, as He did with Abraham in the sacrifice of his son Isaac. But I am saying to you, God never tempts any man, any Christian, any person to turn towards evil and away from Him. Who is the one to be blamed? It is not God, my friend. God never is the one to be blamed. So He goes out of His way to show us that God doesn't tempt. He's not content just to say that we're responsible, but He exonerates God. Make it clear, because I have heard it time and time again. God has done this, or God has put this in my life, as if God is responsible for you turning to a life of sin and debauchery. No matter how much we want to blame someone else, even God, the Bible won't let us. James makes it clear, and let it be clear today, is that people want to blame other people. They want to blame their situation in life. They want to blame their parents or the environment they grew up in. They don't want any accountability for their life, so they're always looking for something. I'm in this situation because of him or her. They'll look to a spouse or an ex-spouse, or they'll look to their parents for some reason to give for their turning away, for their sinful propensities, for their sinful behavior. And he says, I want to tell you now, don't let it be known, but it is not God who does that. The blame will never be able to fall on God. Wicked and weak men blame God for their sins. See, James is not answering the question of God and the problem of evil. He's seeking to put the responsibility of sin on the right shoulders. This is a practical book. It's not a theoretical book. The devil has a role. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee. The devil has a role in there, but that's not his emphasis here. You can't blame the devil for you giving in to sin. He is a great tempter, but the sin goes much, the desire and our temptation to give in, or giving into temptation goes much deeper than that. A drunk man can't blame anybody else for his drunkenness. I don't doubt that person may have grown up in some type of environment that produced negative things and a propensity to go in that direction, but in the end, it's his sin. I can't blame my environment. I made the decision. The thief can't blame his stealing on someone else. And so the temptation to sin is not from God. And why? Because James answers the question, God cannot be tempted with evil. God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted. He's without the capacity for temptation. God has no vulnerability to evil. It has no appeal to him. Evil is repugnant to God. And that's why you see in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets the vision of God, holy, 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 thrice holy God. If you didn't get it the first time, he'll say it two more times. In Revelation, we talk about holy is the Lamb. Holy is the Lord God. In Exodus 15, when they come out of the Red Sea and they get past the Red Sea, there is a great cry and a song that is given up. And they say, "Who is like you, O God?" He said, "Majestic in holiness." That's our God. So God doesn't tempt because he cannot. It's a moral impossibility with God. Neither does he tempt any man. He's not a promoter of that which is morally repugnant to his nature. He's not going to entice you to do something that he hates. People blame themselves or want to blame the blame is to be on ourselves. And James makes this clear because people want to absolve themselves of any responsibility. They want to put the fault on others. It's a lot easier to do that. But he never tempts us. And so, okay then, you got God off the hook. What are we to say now? James makes it clear where this temptation comes from. He says, but We talked about God. Much has been said about God and his moral purity and his goodness and his character. But what can be said about man? Verses 14 and 15. But there it is. You knew it was coming. But each person is tempted, as we keep in this theme of temptation, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is James saying here? What is he really wanting? He said, we're to blame for sin. He says every man, but each person, every man, that sinful nature is in us. Who's responsible? He doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame Satan. But it's our own selves. It's our own evil. We are guilty of all kinds of sins. Sins of commission. Things we do. Things of omission. Things we didn't do. You've heard it said, perhaps, or the little boy gave a Sunday school teacher an answer about the sins of omission. He says, omission, they're the sins we should have committed but didn't get around to it. That's what the sins of omission are. So in verse 13, we know about God and the perfect, holy God that he is. And in verse 14, we see what kind of person, people we are. Completely contrasted with God, the Bible says that we're all sinners in Adam, Romans 5:12. Church, can I always encourage you to remember your own sinful propensities and make short accounts of sin in your life. Don't drag it out. When there's sin in your life, don't give it a couple of days. Repent of it immediately. Don't say, well, God's so disappointed in me. God's not going to listen to me. I've come to him time and time again. Make short accounts of sin and trust what the Bible says about the forgiveness of your God. And so it's so important because much of the struggle of it is in the Scriptures. The struggle is of it right there in the New Testament. We see our struggle with sin. And the New Testament writers just pour themselves into it against this battle that we're in. We're all sinners. So the origin of sin is there. But notice how we fall into sin, would you? So we're drawn away and we're enticed. We're drawn away by his own lust, this evil impulse. The desires, where are they at? Where are these desires? Are they out there somewhere? Paul says, or James writes, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The desires are deep within the heart of man. They're there. They're there right now. You have propensities, desires in your heart somewhere deep inside, and they might be in safekeeping right now. They haven't been stirred in any way. They will be. And you wonder, where did that come from? You ever notice that? You may have a weakness, a temptation to do evil or do wrong, and you don't have any thought. You know you struggle with a certain something in your life. And you're good. You've been going several days not having any temptation to do wrong, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it pops up. Now, Satan can definitely be involved in that. He has a way. He's a crafty, crafty creature. But my friends, where does that? You have to have something in you. And so the Bible teaches us that we are to blame for our own sin. We are guilty of all kinds of sins. We fall into sin when we are drawn away by our own desires, carried away, drawn away, lured forth. It means to drag out from the right way. And it has the idea of luring an animal or a fish out of its safe covering. I was thinking about this. And I know it sounds really bad, but I just wanted to see what was in the heart of these neighborhood dogs that I have that I'm fighting with all the time. The other day, I just was leaving the house, and I saw one of our kids' Crocs. It's a shoe. It's a very expensive shoe, and it was sitting there. And I've asked them, you know, don't put your shoes on because they come and they explore at night, and they explore in our yard. They don't explore in anybody else's yard. They explore in our yard. And one day I saw he had one of my son's shoes, and he sees me see him. And as I see him, he starts, and there's no skirting underneath their mobile home, so the dog immediately, I don't want to say anything, I just look at him, and he knows he did wrong. So the other day I see the Croc in the road, and I'm so upset. So, dogs, go somewhere else. Leave me alone. And he tore the Croc up, and I just sit there, and I pull the car, and I put it in gear, and I'm frustrated, and I just look at the dog, and I'd never said a word. He tucks his tail, and he lets his ears down. He knew he'd done wrong. And I fussed at him. And usually they chase my car, and they looked at, one's a leader, one's a follower, and the leader looked at the follower. And I kid you not, I mean, it's almost like I'm reading their mind. Leader looks at the follower and said, do we really want to chase after this car today? They didn't. They looked with humble ears, ears laid back, and they said, didn't even challenge me that day. It was a good thing they didn't challenge me that day. So one day I decided, as I'm taking the trash out, the dogs are like simply watching me every morning. It's a really creepy feeling, but they're watching. They're two, they're identical. They're black dogs, and they're beautiful dogs, nice dogs, just pests. And so I said, you know what, I'm just going to see what happens. I take my trash, and I know they're out in the front yard, and they're just sitting there, and they're looking in my direction. I look out the window, they're looking at my house, almost like they're waiting for me to come out. You think I'm not making this up. I'm not kidding you. And so I take the trash and I put it on the front. I'm luring them. I just want to see what they do. Put a trash, they looking at me, I step back, close the door, and I do this. And they're struggling. I see the inward struggle of their heart. And you know what? Little by little, they inch their way. The leader, the follower's a little, you know, follower's always, he's on the other side of the road just watching to see what happens to the leader. Leader don't care, man, he's coming. And he comes with just small steps. He doesn't just rush and just start getting it. And as soon as he gets there, I open the door. Scared him and he is out of here, buddy. But I'm telling you, my friends, when I think about that, I drew those dogs. There is a design. I don't want to get too crazy with this, because I understand we're human beings. We're made in the image of God. We've got a sin propensity. It's there. And if you've struggled with lust in the past, if you struggle with alcoholism in the past, if you struggle with lying in the past or cheating and stealing, if you struggle with overindulgence, whatever the case may be, it's there. It's there. It may be in safe hiding right now, but it's just like me luring those dogs. There is always going to be something that's come across your eyes and your mind that takes that safe, that desire that's in safekeeping now, and it's going to lure it out of safe hiding. That's what happens. We're drawn away by our own lust. We're lured. There are God-given desires in this life, friends. God give us food and drink and procreation. Those are good things. But the same desires that God intended for good can be turned into sin because mankind is sinful. And so now desires meant for good become evil, and these desires turn to a lust to steal, to slander, to overindulge. And you know what happens? They're baited. We're baited. That's the word he uses here. And so what happens is that we're lured out of safe hiding. The scent And the look of the bait is so enticing that we throw caution to the wind. Their impulse for the bait is greater than that of their safety. If I was a bad man, that dog didn't stand a chance. But I'm not a bad man. I want to be a bad man sometimes when against those dogs, but I'm not. But they lose sight of any safety issues. And that's what happens with us. The bait comes always at the right time and at the right place. The bait covers the hook, and the bait keeps us from seeing the consequences. So he uses two metaphors, and one of the metaphors that he uses to describe the process of temptation, us being tempted, is fishing or hunting. It entices a person, temptation entices a person to bite down on sin, and when the hook is set, he's just dragged away. That's what happens. Our own lust draws us towards evil things that John talks about in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things. And we leave our safety to give into our impulses. Someone has said, the heart is carried away from that which is good and enticed to cleave to that which is evil. So there's deception, there's desire, there's disobedience, there's death in the end. Someone, Kent Hughes has written, when the temptation passes by, we are drawn away from things which keep us safe. Soon they are far behind us as we are lured by the bright, delicious temptation, and in a moment we forget who and what we are and throw caution to the wind and we bite. We're lured. James notes how these desires are in us. They're our own desires. And for the most part, they are in safe covered. They're in under disciplined control. And the bait comes in front of us. And now a decision has to be made as to how we're going to handle this temptation. What happens is that the temptation is so appealing to us that our will allows desire to come out of this disciplined control to become undisciplined desire, Duncan writes, and not certain how long this may take. It depends on your different factors, moral and spiritual culture that you grew up with. So we are lured and we are enticed, catching with a bait. And he says it is furnished by imagined pleasures in the world out there. Whatever captures the tempted person's attention, it is truly amazing with what dazzling one's imagination can supply as a reward for breaking the commandment, such as thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not bear false witness. What justification we give to chase the bait and swallow the hook is unbelievable. There is apparent harmlessness, but there are destructive results. You see, the controlling of our desires leads to joy in the Lord. You think of a temptation that you have. Think of a weak point in your life as a Christian. Think about you giving into that. How do you feel? Wretched. Dirty. And you think about how that played out. You think about where you were at and where you normally are at when you give in to temptation. When we have control under our desires by the grace and the mercy and the power of God, there is joy in the Lord. There is a normal life. You think of David. Look at his Psalms when he was walking with the Lord, and look at the Psalms when he wasn't walking with the Lord. There's a great difference. And that's us. Your journal entries on the day that you walk with the Lord are going to be quite different from the days that you weren't walking from the Lord if you were honest to pin those things. A lack of control, desires get out of hand. When man's will no longer objects but yields to desires, we have what James talks about in verse 15 as conception. Things are out of control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, when we are in the grip of lust, God is never more distant. We forget who we are, and we forget who God is, and discount His Word. Is that not true? I saw an old Facebook preacher, and you may have seen him, may have been one of y'all's, put it on there, I don't know. It's a preacher that was preaching. He told his friend, when he was dating this girl, he said, "You know what? We've committed to our relationship to a life of purity." And the friend said, "Oh, wow, that's awesome. Life of purity, yes. We're going to live pure until we get married." One day, the friend who made that commitment with his girlfriend, his parents were out of town. And the friend happened to drive by the one who said he was going to keep pure. And he noticed that it was his car and his girlfriend's car. Parents were out of town. And so the friend, just being a friend that he is, decides he's going to pull in. And he goes to the door, and he starts knocking on it. He said, "Hey, I know you're in there." Nothing. Silence. So he's beating on the door. "I know you're in there." Silence. So he goes around to the back door. He beats on the door. "I know you're in there." Looking in the windows. And he starts quoting Bible verses. "Flee fornication. Your body is the temple of God." Why am I bringing that up? He was holding that man accountable. Because temptation comes in a lot of different ways. And we think we're strong enough, but we're not strong enough. I encourage you, when we get in a situation like that, as best we can, get out of it. Because you're going to fall. Get into the Word if possible. Get to another place if possible. If you're at home, get out. Get in your car. Go get you something to eat. Get with another person that can be your accountability partner and be honest. Say, "I'm struggling with this in my life right now, and it's going to destroy me. I don't want it to destroy me. I'm fighting against this." God will honor that. God will honor that. But do the things that are necessary to get and to overcome the temptation by the strength of God, of course. But you got to be practical. You can't flirt with it. And so he says we're drawn away. And what happens is that evil desires give birth to sin. And evil desires give birth to death. And what you see, and we'll stop here. Sin gives birth to death. It never gives birth to life, ever. There is an affair. Temptation comes along. They're deeply rooted in your heart. Things maybe you've done it as a kid, they just don't leave. It's not like you never struggle with them anymore. Don't be spiritual here. Be honest. If you struggle with lust as a kid, guess what? It just doesn't go away. Now, sometimes perhaps God does take it away, but you'll be surprised that one day out of nowhere you're tempted to do something that, whoa. They're deeply rooted. And they're covered up, and it looks real enticing. Pleasures of sin are always look pleasurable. The hook's covered up with a nice bait, and it's luring you away from the safety of good pleasures to do evil things. You bite, and the consequences are there. You have to deal with the consequences. God forgives, but you have to deal with the consequences. I am calling you. Once that happens, you have given in to your impulses. And it produces a child. There's the metaphor of pregnancy. Pregnancy ends and is completed when you only give birth in a normal situation. And there's a growth process. A little embryo. Then you have this embryo of sin. See, a lot of people don't see it. when the temptation to follow your lust began. Why? You don't see it right off. Some of you are tempted right now, perhaps. It begins in the mind, just like that little seed, embryo, and it begins to grow, and you let it, and you put yourself in a situation to let it fester or grow, and before you know it, we see it. Just like a mother who is pregnant. We didn't know what was going on. We didn't know what she was pregnant at one time. What gave evidence? Ooh, big stomach gave evidence, right? Starts in here. And it begins to grow. And you begin to act upon it. And you're brought forth and you bring forth sin. What began as a thought becomes a deed. And that deed brings forth sin, which brings forth what? Death. There's nothing good in sin. May God rescue his people this morning from the influences of Satan, but rescue us from our own evil desires that are dormant maybe right now, but it doesn't take but a snap of a finger to draw us and lure us away into sin, which leads to death.